Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to Coffee House Theology. It's Pastor Jay, Brian Ball. It is Wednesday, September the 16th, 2020, and we are back to our weekly podcast as of this month, walking you through this year the entire Bible, the whole church, and the whole Word. And so it's hard to believe, Brian, but we are only 2 weeks away from finishing up the Old Testament.
I know. It's been so long.
Yeah, it has been a journey. And so we are following the daily Bible reading, the chronological plan that George Guthrie lays out for us in Read the Bible for Life. If you're interested in joining us, you can find it on the website at stationhillchurch.com or email us. And if you are not on the Coffee House Theology mailing list and don't get the weekly link to the podcast, where, of course, you can subscribe to that as well. Or if you're not getting the handouts, let us know. We'll get those your way. But as we get going, let me say a word of prayer for us, and then we'll kind of find our place in the big story and dive in with three of the minor prophets today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We believe that it is inspired, meaning that it is breathed out by God. And so every word has meaning and purpose for us. And I pray today that as Brian and I spend a little bit of time unpacking what this means, that God, it will whet our appetite to understand your word for us through these prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So God, open our ears and our lives to your word today. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Brian, how are we doing?
Doing well.
All right. Well, thank you for teeing this one up. Brian's going to take the lead in this section as we are moving, believe it or not, into the final scene of Act 2. So remember, in the big story of the Bible, Act 1 is the beginning. We find that in Genesis, creation, fall, and the flood. But we have been in Act 2 for a hot minute, as my daughters would say, right?
Yeah.
It has been God's covenant people all the way from Abraham down through Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and the Exodus, all the way through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the kings and the prophets, and then, of course, the exile. And now we are going to see the return from exile. So last couple of weeks, we've looked at Ezekiel and Daniel and how God's people had to recover their sense of who he was outside of Israel. But now we know that God had kept his, made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise to return them. So Brian, help us figure out where we're at here in scene 9 of the great big story.
Sure. And I like Guthrie's summary of this scene. It says, you know, in this scene, the world's superpowers shift again, right? The Persians rise and grant the Israelite captives permission to return home, right? Ezra and Nehemiah become great leaders. No Davidic king reigns, but prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi speak for God. The second temple is built. Jerusalem gets new walls. God's people, now called Jews, resolve to live by his laws. Esther acts bravely, keeping the Jews from extinction. World history will unfold as Daniel prophesied. Persia will fall to the Greeks. The Greeks will give way to Rome. Act 2 ends with us longing for the curtain to rise on the next scene.
Yeah.
And if you get the handout, I laid out a map. It's not directly related to the teaching today, but it's a great overview of the prophecies against the different nations. And so it's got a map with all the nations and then the scripture where they're prophesied against.
Yeah, super helpful.
It really is, especially when you're, as you read through these things, to kind of assemble, because they come back. Right,
yeah.
And you're like, I heard that in some other prophet when we were reading them.
Yeah.
And so it's wonderful just to have them all stacked and viewed. And so just a beautiful map.
Yeah.
So if you get the handout, that's something to probably hold on to.
Yeah, that's great. So to your point there about Guthrie's paragraph, next week we're going to cover Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther.
Right.
And so it's interesting because where those are located in our Old Testament, right, that they're not at the very end of the Old Testament. This week we're going to actually cover the three minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, but chronologically, you know, that's almost the end, but not quite. Malachi probably is when it was written, but Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther also happened during that same time period.
That's right. Yeah, they're all in this kind of 100-year frame, right?
Right.
When the return of the Jews to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then they're, you know, Haggai and Zechariah are right when they come back.
Yeah.
And then about 100 years later is Malachi, and that's
right,
where we have Nehemiah and Ezra.
Yes, and then that sets us up for the 400 years of silence that'll lead us into the New Testament.
Yeah.
So, yeah, just a little frame of reference there. So as we said, this week we're going to cover these minor prophets. Next week we're going to wrap up the Old Testament with Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah.
That's and what a wonderful, right? What kind of a wonderful journey it's been. And so when we think about all Israel's been through up to now, right? We started, like you say, we started off in Genesis. They were brought from right to Egypt. They're brought out to their promised land. They raised up kings, but none of the kings were very good. And so they fell, and they continued to be, because of their disobedience, they continued to be disciplined.
That's right.
And so they were disciplined again until finally, right, the Lord caused Israel to fall and eventually Judah to fall, and they were all in exile. Yeah. And so now they're coming back. So you would hope.
Yeah, for perspective historically, again, no people group had ever come back from exile.
Right.
Had ever returned.
Right.
And so also just for as far as we know, probably down to a few thousand Israelites at this point. And so just how close, you know, God's people came to being extinct, you know, from a world superpower perspective, as we talked about earlier, you know, I mean, they had just been swallowed by these superpowers. And so what's going to happen here, as difficult as this period of the turn is going to be, is still a miracle.
Right. Right, and it's a miracle. It is a miracle, but they come back to ruin, right? And let's back up and take a look at Haggai, and then we'll get into his circumstances.
Let's do it.
So nothing was really known about Haggai's genealogy.
Yeah.
It just got popped up.
Came out of nowhere.
And his name means festal or festive, mm-hmm. right? Probably because he was born during one of the Jewish festivals or in anticipation of the great feast, right, the Second Temple that they hoped was coming. They don't know how old Haggai was. There's one theory that he was born before the exile and so would be an old man at this point, which would make about 75 when he prophesies, or perhaps he was born during the Babylonian captivity.
Yeah.
But in either case, the prophecies remain staggering. He prophesied alongside Zechariah, right, upon this return to Jerusalem. And so to kind of give a little more specific history, right, Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple in 538 BC. Right, this return was led by Zerubbabel. And in 536, and that was the governor. Zerubbabel was the governor.
Yeah, he wasn't an official king.
Right.
But he was the leader of the people.
Right. And in 536, the temple rebuild began. Under the hindrance of the Samaritans and discouragement of the hard life of Jerusalem, which we read about in Nehemiah, right, versus the ease of life in Babylon, even though in captivity,
right,
work on the temple stopped about 4 years later, about 534. And spiritual lethargy set in because as the people became preoccupied with their own building endeavors. Right? They started taking care of their own things instead of God's things. Political opposition, and then they even had a theory that the temple was not to be rebuilt until a later time, and they used that as an excuse to neglect the house of the Lord, right? And that's really the context around what happened. And really the people came back and they were disoriented.
Yeah.
Right, and lost. They had been a great nation, and it's easy. I mean, and we see that with us today in America as our influence is diminishing. Not necessarily because of anything we do, but just because we're becoming such a global state.
Yeah.
Right, and so there's economic power rising in China, economic power rising in India, economic power rising, and so you think of yourself one way.
You're right,
and the reality of it is something very different.
Yeah.
And here it's even more severe. Right, they're walking into rubble.
Yeah, and there had been a whole generation. Right, we're talking.
Right.
70 years. So you might have a few, you know, super old folks who were there, you know, carried into exile, came back home. But the vast majority of this generation was born in exile.
Right.
They had never known Jerusalem. Of course, they had sung the songs, they had heard the sermons, you know, they had prayed that they would get to see it. But it's one thing to kind of idealize, right, this homecoming. But then when you step back into a crushed, destroyed physically and emotionally, you know, homeland, it's another thing altogether to have to rebuild.
That's exactly right. And while they were allowed back in Jerusalem, a foreign governor ruled the area, and foreign troops were stationed very close by in case to immediately suppress any hint of rebellion or independence. Right? They showed the least sign.
Yeah,
of
it's kind of you can go home, but don't get too excited.
You're still mine.
Yes.
Right. You're still mine. And which was very different than the Babylonians, right? The way the Babylonians ruled. Right. Their only tie to their past was Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Right, even in the rubble, right, and that was symbolized in the community by the temple,
right,
and so it's really not as much that they neglected the building, which they did, but they neglected their relationship with Yahweh,
yeah,
and that's what fell into ruin, right, as we're going to see.
Yes,
Haggai and Zechariah had the same task. They were urging the people to complete the temple. right? Get this thing built. Yeah. They both had very precise dating, and in the handout I've got some lists, right? Haggai 1:1 was September 1st, 520 BC.
Yeah.
And this is no playing around. We think it might be.
Yeah, gave us dates.
Right, they gave us dates to hook into history. And I think that's fascinating for a prophetic book to do those kinds of things, right? And his theme is that the remnant must reorder its priorities and complete the temple before they can expect the blessing of God on their efforts. And I love this quote. In their despondency, they did not realize their hardships were divinely given symptoms of their spiritual disease.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we fall into that a lot of times.
Sure.
We don't realize that the hardships the Lord is putting on us and allows to happen to us are to get our attention.
Yeah.
To turn us back to Him,
yeah.
To turn us to Him for where our priorities should have been all along.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. You know, the temple was so important for so many reasons.
Right.
One of those, of course, was this where worship could take place. Right. It's the Old Testament. You know, where they could revive worship, and of course that was central to their identity as a people. But the other thing that's happening here, right, is also the kind of the psychological effect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when the temple's in ruins, like we're still beat down. Like we're still not who we need to be as a people. And it was, you know, as you could probably compare, a lot of times in, you know, dystopian movies, you will see pictures of, you know, the U.S. Capitol building destroyed or in rubble, because that's symbolic of our nation.
Right.
And so in the same way, the temple, right, was the symbol of the people of God. And so while it lays in ruins, the people of God were still despondent.
Right. It still has that exilic feel to it, right?
Yeah.
You're still not home.
Yeah.
Right,
and almost maybe even a little bit of just, you know, that disconcerting feeling of like we're home, but it's not the same. It's
right.
Not the way we
That's
remembered it,
That's
you know, and
point.
Even as we talk about the rebuilding of the temple, remember the splendor of Solomon's temple is not what they rebuilt.
Right.
Zerubbabel's temple, if you look up in your study Bible and you see pictures of it, was actually pretty plain, you know, and pretty Spartan by, you know, comparison.
But it's what they had.
And it was.
Right? And if you think about it, they were being built out of ruin.
Yeah.
Right, and when we look at our sinful lives, right, we note sometimes that God is building us out of the ruins.
That's right.
Right, just like this temple.
Yeah.
Just like this temple. And this is a very short book, right? Only a couple of chapters.
Yeah.
Pretty simple outline.
Yeah, basically four sermons.
And it is, right, the completion of the latter temple in the first 15 verses of chapter 1, the glory of the latter temple in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, the present blessings of the obedience in 10 through 19 in chapter 2, and the future blessings of promise
yep.
in the last four verses. And we look at some of the key themes, right? When the remnant comes to Jerusalem, right, they begin rebuilding the temple, but soon the work stops. And then God asks, right, in 1:3-6, and it's a great question. Right? Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, which is the temple, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, right? Consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages puts them into a bag with holes.
Yeah.
Right?
It's one of the best descriptions of inflation I've ever heard.
That's exactly right.
Putting your money
in
a bags
bag
with
holes. That is fabulous. It'll let you know you'd get some economic theory here.
That's right. A little bit of everything. I love that phrase, though, consider your ways.
Right.
Like stop and think about this is what God is telling his people through the prophet.
Right, because you don't get a sense of intentional rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You get a sense of drift.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And how dangerous that is in the lives of a faithful believer.
Yeah, and that's what happens so often, right? You know, that idea that, like, we have great intentions,
right.
But we don't follow through.
Right, because obedience is in the follow through.
That's right.
Right, not in the intentions.
Yep.
Obedience is not in the intentions. Right, and I love the panel, right? Should you do it in these rich dwellings, those paneled houses, right?
Yeah.
And the Lord tells them what the proper response is. And the next says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, right? Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. He's saying, just go back and build the temple. This is not hard, right? I've got the materials there for you.
That's right.
Right? You have the materials to do this. Just go and do it. And God withdraws his blessing until the people fall into economic depression.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's been really hard. That's what those descriptions, right? The money with hole, bag with holes, and
yeah.
And I mean it got really hard. And the people don't recognize the link between their indifference to God and indulgence of self.
Oh, that's
and I
good.
Love that word, right?
Yeah.
They don't understand the link of indifference to God and indulgence to self, because that's what we do so often.
Yeah.
Our good.
Well, Well, and we turn inward, right? And so God is saying, you know, worship me, put that worship first.
Right.
And then everything else will fall into place. But in this case, right, there was difficulties. It was a difficult project. Who's in charge? Who's not? There were people who didn't want to see the temple rebuilt, you know, enemies. And so we're just going to go work on our own houses, right? That seems a totally logical thing to do.
Right.
But what God is saying is, no, that's a sign of the condition of your heart.
Right.
Instead of honoring me first, you're defaulting to, I'm going to build my own little mini kingdom, right?
Yep.
I'm going to rebuild my own little house. And that's good enough, right? God wants us to live in houses. Well, sure. He wants us to have a roof over our head. He provides what we need. But God's saying you are neglecting the bigger thing here. And that's a rightly ordered life that's ordered around worship of me.
That's exactly right. That's strong. But and you know, as anyone who preaches a sermon like this, he gets a response.
Yeah,
right.
Super rare for the prophets.
Exactly. So the governor, the high priest, and the people respond 23 days later. Right, work begins on the temple again.
Yeah, they mobilized pretty quickly.
That's pretty awesome.
Yeah, so quick story. Several years ago, we preached through the Minor Prophets. We called the series "Truth in a Minor Key," and I preached out of chapter 1 of Haggai. And again, pretty rare as a pastor. I mean, you get individual responses, but at the time, Carl Wayne Meekins, who's one of our deacons, was just convicted and came to me. It was springtime, and we had hired a company that came around and did landscaping. Well, you know, is that those few weeks where the weeds start popping up, but the company hadn't gotten there yet to start doing it, you know, and so it was still ugly from winter. And Carl Wayne came to me and said, hey, based on that, what this was saying, I think we need to take care of, quote, the house of the Lord. This was at our old location. And so he made a proposal. He said, what if we, as the people of the church, did the landscaping work, you know? And I said, well, that's fine, Carl Wayne, but, you know, we put it in the budget and we've got a company that can come and do that. He said, no, but what if we could save that money then by us doing it and give that money to missions? And so, you know, I preached that message on Sunday. By the next Saturday, Carl Wayne had found mulch that was donated. He had found some shrubs, I think. He had mobilized about 40 people, several deacons and their families, to come out and you know, kind of like an old barn raising, we landscaped the church property that day.
Wow.
And saved the church several thousand dollars. And then we were able to put that money towards some of our mission partnerships.
Wow.
So, you know, it is an encouraging thing. Haggai had to be encouraged to preach the word of the Lord, and then the people responded. And so it's just one of those stories that I will never forget, because there was one of our members drew a direct correlation, you know, and we know that where we meet is not the same as the temple, you know, all of those things. But the idea was, hey, we're taking care of our own yards and lawns and our own landscaping. What if we did that at the church building? And then, you know, we're able to bless, you know, some of our partners with that money. And so I love that story and that encouragement and the blessings that come with immediate obedience.
That's exactly right. And you beat Haggai by 16 days.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes you the superior prophet. You know, I don't know.
No, we're not going there. So
I think that's a bad plan.
A temple and a few shrubs maybe
may
are on
not
the same,
quite equivalent.
Same plan.
That's, yeah. Yeah, if they'd rebuilt the church in 6 days, it'd be anyway. Off to these things. All right, so they're building the temple again, but in a few short weeks.
Yeah.
Right. The enthusiasm of the people dwindles as the elders remember the glory of Solomon's temple and bemoan the puniness of the present temple. And Haggai encourages them to keep working. Right. In Haggai 2:4-5, he says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not."
Yeah.
Fear not.
Strong ties to the rest of the Old Testament, right?
That's exactly.
The command to be strong. A reminder of the covenant that God has established, and then fear not.
Well, and the fact that the root of it was fear. Mm-hmm. Right? The root of the whole thing was fear. And he was going, you know, do you believe the Lord of hosts?
Yeah.
Or do you believe what you see?
Yep.
Right, or what you face? Right, and eventually, right, and he even tells, I mean, eventually the glory of this will be greater than Solomon's temple, because it's going to see the Messiah, right? Over in 2:9, it says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, and that had to have them scratching their heads again, like, are we going to be able to build, it's a bunch of poor exiles,
right,
something that compares to the splendor of Solomon's temple?
Right, with all
again,
the gold.
Again, a prophet, God allowing them to see the big picture, like, this is more than just how nice the physical facility is.
Exactly, exactly. This is that it's Kairos, right? Uh-huh. Kind of good. Like Kairos versus Kronos, right? It's what is this temple for versus what is the appearance of the temple to man? And so his third sermon, right, Haggai's message to the priest, also shows the contempt of contamination. And 11 through 13 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches it with the fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest said, "No." Right? Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean comes in contact with a dead body and touches any of these, does it become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." And so then he goes in 14:19 saying, okay, and so you have all these unclean practices. How do you think this honors me?
Yeah.
Right? How do these blemished sacrifices, right? How do these things, where you come to heap, right, 20 measures, but there were 10, right? 50 measures and there were 20, right? I mean, it's all, how do you expect when you're doing unholy things to be holy?
Yeah.
Right? But the Lord requires holiness and obedience, right? The contamination of sin blocks the blessing of God. Because the people have been obedient in building the temple, they will be blessed from that day forward. And that's what he says. If you'll just build this, and that, which is what he says to us, if you'll just be faithful, right? I have you in my hand. If you'll just abide in my word. Yeah.
Well, and it's that idea that we always want God to do everything at once, you know, snap his fingers, his divine fingers, and make everything perfect. But a lot of times he says, start here.
Right.
Do this. Be faithful with this, and then I'll show you the next thing, you know, kind of thing. And so that's very much what it seems to be happening here, you know.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so then the closing sermon, right, says, on that same day, Haggai addresses the governor, telling him that God will move in judgment, and in God's power, God will overthrow the nations of the earth. And at that time, Zerubbabel, a symbol of the Messiah to come, will be honored. Right, he says, you know, I'm coming to clean all this up.
Yeah, right?
It's going to come. So what do we learn from Haggai? Well, the people got complacent on their return.
Yeah.
Right? They turned from obedience to God to their self-interest. And we often do this, right, particularly during trying times.
Sure.
We put confidence in ourselves or our idols rather than faithfully tending to God. Matthew addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount, right, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God. God knows what you need.
Yep.
And he'll give it to you, right? Yep. It's not a mystery to him. He created you and understands what you need. The other thing is, and that's what you've been saying through this whole thing, right? We don't see the present work of God in an eternal sense.
Yeah.
Right? We look at other ministries, we look at other people, who seem to be flourishing, and while we seem to be tasked with things that are trivial, right, in our mind.
Yeah.
But the beauty in this is we don't see things the way God sees them. Right, we don't know what will make a kingdom difference. That's why we have to be obedient. Right, in obedience to the Lord's commands, we know glory will be brought to Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what we're here for, anyway.
Yeah.
Right, and so we try. If you can pull back and have that perspective.
Yeah.
Right, that perspective of what is the eternal? What are we doing?
Yeah, I think the Book of Haggai, right, is a good reminder about priorities.
Yeah.
You know, considering your ways, and God saying, you know, you taking care of your family and your house, that's not a bad thing.
Right.
But what's the first priority? Right. To your point, you know, Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God. One illustration, you know, just practically, Brian, that was in my notes from this passage as well. We know, for example, that there are urgent physical and spiritual needs worldwide.
Sure.
To kind of apply this, right, to our time. So, you know, we don't have a physical temple any longer, and, you know, where the prophet would come and say, well, you know, your houses, man, you're putting in luxury carpet and luxury furnishings and, you know, the temple. But what we do have is we tend to use the resources that God has given us on us, you know, instead of to advance his kingdom. And there are huge needs worldwide. Today, there are 500 million people in the world who are starving, right?
Wow.
There's 150 million orphans. There are 150 million orphans. There are billions who don't know the gospel. And so, you know, when Jesus gave us the church as his plan to establish, you know, bodies of believers worldwide so that they would be conduits of the missions, you know, that's what we give to as a church. But in Christians in North America, get this, we give an average of 2.5% of our income to the local church.
Wow.
Right? So out of that 2.5%, get this, churches give 2% of their budgeted monies to needs overseas. In other words, for every $100 a North American Christian earns, he will give 5 cents to a world with urgent physical and spiritual needs.
Wow.
You know, and so I think that's where, like, it starts to hit home. You know, that's the priority issue.
Yeah.
You know, does God want us to use money to put food on the table for our kids and our families? Yes. And, sure. and have homes to live in? Sure. Right? But it, we're so grossly disproportionate in the amount of time and priority we put on ourselves mm-hmm. and our own little mini kingdoms that we're missing, right, the greater priority of God's kingdom and worshiping him with our resources. So just, again, one that just convicted me when I came across that statistic not too long ago. And again, just trying to make some connections there.
Yeah, consider your ways, right?
Consider your ways. Yep.
All right, off to Zechariah.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. Same story, different prophet.
pretty much, with an extended coda.
And some coda crazy visions.
Yeah, some wild stuff, man. Wild stuff. All right, so Zechariah means God remembers, and it's a popular name shared by no fewer than 29 Old Testament characters. His name had been given out as God's gift of a baby boy, right? Which was always
kind of like John's in the New Testament, right?
Exactly.
Zechariah's in the Old Testament. Try to keep up,
right? Just gotta everybody has a jersey. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was of the priestly lineage, son of Barak and grandson of Edo. Right, he was born in Babylonia and raised in Arizona. That was not true. That's a Steve Martin thing. Anyway, yes, he was born and raised in Babylonia and brought to Palestine when the Jewish exiles returned under the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And he was called to prophecy at a young age, being referred to as a young man in 2:4, and that occurred in about 520 BC. And so the book's broken down into the first eight chapters and then 9-14. Right? The first eight were set in kind of 520 to 518 BC, yeah. Identical that same time frame as Haggai.
Right.
Right. When work resumed on the temple in 520 and was completed in 516. Chapters 9-14 are undated, but stylistically really different, and would indicate a date of about 480 to 470 BC, meaning Darius the first had passed from the scene, and Xerxes had succeeded him, and that was the queen who deposed Queen Vashti and made Esther queen of Persia.
Right. So if you're keeping up chronologically, exactly. Here's how all this fits together.
Right, and so that fits with the teaching of next week, right? So the first eight chapters allude to the temple and encourage the people to complete this great work. He let them know the temple would be used by the Messiah. There are so many messianic prophecies. I think the second most of any of the prophets in this book, right? That when he comes to bring salvation. And Zechariah attests to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness toward Israel through the work of the Messiah, especially in chapters 9-14. The book outlines God's program for the people until the Messiah comes to deliver them and reign on earth. During trying circumstances, the people could rely on this hope of glory to carry them through. Right. And Zacharias has called the people to spiritual revival so that they call upon the name of the Lord with humble heart and commit their ways to him. Mm-hmm. And I believe this is the longest or second longest of the minor prophets, right?
Yeah.
14 chapters.
Yep.
And after a brief call to repentance, he has those eight visions, which seem to have come in one night, which could be an exciting evening.
That's quite an evening.
And the crowning, and then they crowned Joshua, and then they had the question of fasting, and then there were four messages in response. And then the two burdens. The first burden was the rejection of the Messiah, and the second burden is the reign of the Messiah. And that kind of brings us to this. The key message out of the book is the people were not just building a temple. They were building a future.
Yeah,
right. They were preparing the way for the Messiah, and that's critical to understand as you start reading the book.
Well, you're starting to see a paradigm shift,
right?
Right, away from the forms and functions of the old covenant, God is preparing the way for the new.
Yeah, that's
and
strong.
So he's beginning to kind of wean his people, right?
And
that's important to remember because I think that's difficult. We see that struggle in their shift mentally to begin to try to wrap their minds and their hearts around that.
Well, and Jesus even warns, right? Be careful what traditions of your fathers you bring forward.
That's right.
Right, that you do not corrupt the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's where we find the people. Mm-hmm. Right? Is in that transition of going, we have these traditions of my fathers, but which ones are of the Lord?
Yeah.
Right, which ones are of the Lord? And that's what they're trying to sort. So eight visions, four messages, and two burdens portray God's future plans for his covenant people. And the book opens with an appeal to people to return to God, unlike the fathers before them. But then a few months later, Zechariah has eight visions, evidently in one troubled night on February 15th.
You've got to ask what that guy ate for dinner before he went to bed that night.
Yeah, I would not go to that restaurant again. That was, yeah, wow. And so we see that right in 1:7. It gives us the date. Then the angel who speaks with him interprets the visions, but leaves some symbols unexplained. And the visions mix the works of the Messiah in both Advents. Like the other prophets, Zechariah sees only the peak of God's program without the intervening valleys. And we've talked about that, right? He just kind of sees, he doesn't see all the trying times in between, right? But sees a lot of the
peaks. That's a great way to look at it. How very helpful.
Well, and the first five visions are of comfort, and the last three are of judgment. So the first one, right, is the horseman among the myrtle trees, and that God will rebuild Zion and his people. Right. The second is the four horns and the craftsman, and it represents Israel's oppressors will be judged. Right. The third is the man with the measuring
line.
Yeah. God will protect and justify, right, which you do with a measuring line, Jerusalem. The cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, Israel will be cleansed and restored by the coming branch, capital branch, by the way. The golden lampstand, the God spirit will empower, is empowering Zerubbabel and Joshua. Mm-hmm. And the sixth one, the flying scroll, individual sin will be judged. Mm-hmm. Right? The seventh one, the woman in the basket, national sin will be removed. And the four chariots, God's judgment will descend on the nations. Yeah. Right, the crowning of Joshua anticipates the coming of the branch who will be king and priest, right? The composite crown.
Yeah, so much foreshadowing about the Messiah and all of this.
Oh, man. I mean, and it's all walking us in. I love what you said, right? It's all uprooting the old covenant. It's uprooting the old covenant and with visions of what is new. And so the four questions come in response to the question about the continuation of fast. And the first message is a rebuke of empty ritualism,
yeah,
which we saw the people just giving.
Going through the motions.
And then the second one was a reminder of the past disobedience.
Right.
And that's in 7 through 8. And in 7:9, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another." Right, they're still there to do the things of God. Right, the line hasn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but they've continued to be disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
The third message is the restoration and consolation of Israel. And we see in 8:3, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." So there is a restoration, right, that's going to be there. And then last, we have the recovery of the joy in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And so they're restored fully. And so we get to the two burdens, right? The first burden concerns the first advent, the rejection of Israel's coming king. Alexander will conquer Israel's neighbors, but will spare Jerusalem, which will be preserved for her king, the Messiah. And so if we look over at 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
Yeah, sound familiar?
Sounds like that echo somewhere in the New Testament. So,
yeah.
Isn't that awesome?
A Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
But what an interesting perspective, right? Even you look at, you know, Alexander the Great and world history and all he conquered, and that the prophet is foreshadowing, is prophesying that the reason why Jerusalem wasn't overcome is because God was preserving it for the coming of the Messiah.
I know. And in this chaos of world events, right, the Lord holds his hand,
yep,
in certain places, right?
Yep.
That's just awesome. Israel will succeed against Greece, which was the Maccabean revolt,
mm-hmm,
but will later be scattered. And the Messiah will bless them and bring them back. Israel will reject her shepherd king and be led astray by false shepherds. Wow, that sounds familiar again.
Yeah.
The second burden, right? The second burden concerns the second advent of Christ and acceptance of Israel's king. The nations will attack Jerusalem, but Messiah will come back to deliver his people in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, they will be cleansed of their impurity and falsehood. And in chapter 14, the Messiah will come to power to judge the nations and reign in Jerusalem over the whole earth. Right, so this is the whole.
Yeah, we always laugh about, you know, well, we've got Revelation, we got the end of the book. Well, that's the end of the book before the end of the book.
That's exactly right.
You know? And so again, why do we need to study the Old Testament? You can't fully understand the New Testament without having a grasp on these threads and themes that were introduced even before Jesus came.
That's exactly right, and that's the critical part. Is it really fills in the context, right? Fills in what's going under what we read. So what do we learn from Zechariah? When we do kingdom work, which should be everything we do, of course, right?
Yeah.
We are not just doing what is before us. We are building the kingdom, building the eternal. Right, I love 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And it says that everything we do is going to be tested by fire to see whether it's been built with gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. And note that it doesn't talk about how big what
right.
we build is, right?
Yep.
It talks about what we're made, what it's made of.
Yeah.
Right? Are we building our lives, our legacies, and our future with the things of the eternal, with gold, silver, and precious stones of the kingdom?
Yeah.
And I think we miss that a lot of times because we want to look impressive.
Yep.
But it's not about looking impressive. It's building with the right stuff.
That's right. Integrity.
That's exactly right.
In obedience to the Lord.
That's exactly right. And the other great part, right? The Messiah is coming. Right?
Yeah.
In our case, he's coming back. Right.
Yep.
From our perspective, right? Praise be to God. While we will have discouragement and suffering
yep.
and setbacks, with faith in Christ Jesus, he will overcome it all. Right? Because he's overcome the world.
Yep.
It's often hard to see through the smoke and noise of daily life and the tyranny of the immediate. But look up, our salvation is at hand. I know my life would be filled with much more peace, filled with shalom, if I would just look to Jesus instead of all the stuff going on around me.
Yeah, yeah. You know, this too shall pass.
Yeah.
You know, but yet we live in the now and the not yet. We live in the tension between the two Advents. And again, the prophets help us to see that, you know, here we see before the coming of Christ, you know, the first Advent predicted, and it was fulfilled. So therefore, we can trust God that the second will come true as well.
That's right. And we lose things, which goes back to kind of the perspective, right, considering our ways. You know, the tyranny of the immediate, sometimes the things of God seem far off.
Yeah.
They don't seem like they're immediate.
Yeah.
And so we lose focus, right? We lose sight. We lose the ability to push into those things.
Yeah.
Wow, that's good stuff. That's fun stuff. All right, off to Malachi. So this is the last book of the Bible.
Here we go. The Italian prophet Malachi, as the old joke goes. And Joel Hilsden reminds us that might actually be closer to the Hebrew pronunciation.
That was a little disappointing.
I know, but you know, we'll stick with our redneck Malachi, our nickname for him.
That's kind of all I got.
Me too. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew.
Yeah, but it's and so this is the last book of the Bible, and it's a Q&A. Right, and you have to love
which is
these
fascinating
questions.
If you think about it, right? It's kind of like you get to the end of a talk, and we're going to have a question and answer session.
Right.
We get to the end of the Old Testament, and God gives us a question and answer session.
That's awesome. And so, right, and so Malachi, his only mention in the Old Testament is the first verse of his book. Nothing is known about his lineage. Jewish tradition says he was a member of the great synagogue. Malachi means my messenger, and probably the full form of his name means messenger of Yahweh. Right, and his name is appropriate given the message of the book speaks to the coming message of the covenant, right? And we can't really establish an exact date, but the internal evidence would put the book probably about Nehemiah's absence when he left Jerusalem,
yep.
which would be in the 432 to 425 BC, so about a century, right? We've gone about a century ahead from Haggai and Zechariah to begin his prophecy. Malachi is written as the people are back where they started, right?
Which is so discouraging.
It is. You would hope they'd learn something by now.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
You've been in exile.
Well, we've been through 1,500 years of this.
Yeah.
Right, at some point. And you kind of look back at our lives, and you go, you've been through 50 years of this. You'd think you'd know this by now.
That's true.
You'd think you'd know this by now. Anyway, right, they're plagued with corrupt priests, wicked practices, a false sense of security, and their privileged relationship with God. Right? We don't often think about that as Christians, right?
Yeah.
We get this false sense of security. And, oh, yeah, I'm saved, so I can do... Yeah, and that's not your mentality if you're saved.
That's right. We don't want to cheapen grace.
Exactly. It was a Bonhoeffer thing. Right. Using the question and answer method, Malachi probes their problems of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. Wow. That's a lot. They were so sinful that God's word had no impact on them.
Yeah.
You know, and then, you know, for 400 years after this period, God remains silent until the coming.
Yeah, which is stunning, right? Almost as if you're not listening to me anyway.
Right.
So
why would I say anything?
I've said what needs to be said.
Right.
So I'm going to wait and see if you obey it.
Feels a little bit like, you know, where Moses said, look, if he's not going to listen to Moses and the prophets.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets.
That's right. Silent treatment.
Right. And you know, God will get your attention one way or the other. Right? Malachi's prophecy is designed as an appeal to break through Israel's disbelief, disappointment, and discouragement. Even knowing the promises coming, right, the prevailing attitude became that it was not worth serving Yahweh, and that was demonstrated in their corrupt morals and religious practices. Right? They'd completely broken away from things, and he was trying to call them home, call them back. The staggering part, right, is God continues to be faithful,
mm-hmm.
right? Appealing to the people that the removal of God's blessing is not from his lack of concern, but from their disobedience and compromise. When they repent with sincere hearts, God will restore the blessing on his people. And Malachi reminds them that a day of reckoning will surely come when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And so he's saying, look, it's not that I'm not concerned about you,
yeah.
right? This is not me being indifferent, but it's you being disobedient.
Yep.
And I think we see that, again, we continue to, this is kind of truer today than what
right.
was written, right? And the outline, so the privilege of the nation and the pollution of the nation, the privilege of the nation is the first five verses. And then 1:6 through 3:15 talks about the pollution of the nation, right? The sins of the priest and then the sins of the people. And then eventually the promises to the nation. Right,
yeah.
Chapter 4 is just beautiful. We're going to read chapter 4. So the people are disillusioned and doubtful. Internally, they wonder whether God is worth serving at all. They actually ask that in kind of a stunning set, right? And that plays out externally in mechanical observations, empty rituals, cheating tithes and offerings, and crass indifference to God's moral and ceremonial laws. While their practices are wicked, they still have the spiritual insensitivity to wonder why God is not blessing them. Right, and when you wonder why isn't God blessing me? And you love the opening verse, right? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Seriously?
Right.
Seriously? Right. I mean, you go through these questions, right? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied you?
Yeah.
Right? How should we return? How have we robbed you? Right? And how have we spoken against you? It's ridiculous. I mean, looking at their practice, it's just ridiculous questions.
Yeah.
Ridiculous.
Yeah. The word that comes to my mind, a word we use today, entitlement.
Right. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Is almost the attitude of the people.
And doesn't complacency often lead into that?
It does, absolutely.
Right. Leads into complacency, leads you into entitlement. Right. Because the people's response to Malachi's questions with a sense of, is it really that so bad?
Right.
Right. As their view of God dims, the resulting materialism and externalism become the settled characteristics that later grip the religious parties of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So this is the birthing.
Yeah.
Right. This is the bursting of the
Pharisees. So once again, we're seeing the stage being set for what we'll experience in the New Testament.
Well, and the old covenant almost rotting.
Yeah.
Right. In a misunderstanding.
Yeah. And they break into factions, and we'll get into that in the New Testament. But yeah, the Pharisees, it was, you know, almost like political parties today. This is the way we're going to get back,
right.
you know, and they became so rigid about it. You know, that it was our way or the highway. The Sadducees, we're going to compromise with the culture. You know, they were kind of your religious leftist elites. You know, the Pharisees, your far right-wing fanatics, you know, and then you had your zealots who, man, we're just going to take it by brute force. That would be your activists, your protesters. I mean, you know, again, it's nothing new under the sun, is there? But the point is all of this is setting the stage for what's going to come.
That's exactly right. And then, yeah. Yeah, and it's trying to do the new thing the old way.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Right? Trying to do the new thing the old
yeah.
way.
Yep.
Right? In spite of all this, God continues to extend mercy and grace to anyone who would humbly turn to him. Right through this whole thing. So the Israelites blind themselves to the blessings of God, forgetting their history with God, and God reminds them of their special favor by contrasting Esau, Edom, with Jacob, Israel. Right, the priests offer blemished sacrifices and have more respect for the Persian governor than they do for the living God. You see a lot of that today.
Yeah, that's right.
Where we put our hope in our government instead of our God. Right, God is withholding his blessing due to their disobedience. Right, the people even are indicted for divorcing the wives of their youth and marrying foreign women. Right, in chapter 2. And when they question the justice of God, they receive the promise of the people at They see the promise of Messiah's coming, but a warning of judgment that it will bring. And that's 2:17 through 3:6, right? You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger that he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Mm-hmm. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness of the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Right. Yeah. Where have we heard that widow, orphan, and foreigner?
Yeah.
I mean, echoing through Deuteronomy, echoing through the law, right?
That's right.
And he says, look, I'm not changing. What you're supposed to do hasn't changed.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, a new covenant is coming.
Yeah.
And a messenger is coming.
Yeah, and the little twist there at the end, right? Basically, the only reason I don't destroy you is because I don't change.
Exactly. It's because of me.
Yeah.
Right. Not because of you, just so we're clear, right? Not because of you, right? The people have robbed God of their tithes and offering due him, but God is ready to bless them if they will put him first, right? The final problem is the arrogant challenge of the character of God, and the answer is the rest of the book, right? The Lord, and that's chapter 4, right? The Lord assures his people that a time of judgment is coming for the wicked and those who fear God. The day of the Lord will reveal it is not, quote, vain to serve God, as they say in 3:14. Malachi ends with a bitter word curse, right? Although the people are finally cured of idolatry, they show little regard and spiritual progress as sin abounds. The need for a coming Messiah is as great as ever.
Yeah.
And I want to read, let me read chapter 4.
Yeah.
It's the great day of the Lord, right? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Mm-hmm. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Yeah. I mean, does it get any more poetically powerful than for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings?
Wow.
Always darkest just before the dawn.
That's right.
This is, of course, is the end, right? The night of the closing of the old covenant before the dawn of the Messiah.
That's right. And you know what we learn from Malachi? People never change.
Nope.
Right? I mean, we are taught, right? We taught young adults for a season.
Yeah.
And we went through Deuteronomy verse by verse for several years. When we started, the group was kind of perplexed why we would look at this book. But after the first few weeks, the class came to us and told us that the words of Deuteronomy are truer today. Right, then when Moses spoke them. And they were right, right? We continue, right? These words are truer today than when they were spoken. Right? We cannot do it in our strength. No matter what we go through, how we're disciplined, we will mess it up in our strength, right? We so desperately need a Savior.
Yeah.
Right? And these last few books of prophecy demonstrate clearly the full corruption of man. Yeah. And that need for a Savior. If you study history and ourselves, right, our sin nature becomes glaringly obvious, and our lack of ability to save ourselves is equally prominent. So all of this points to Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, because if you were reading this for the first time, you would think, okay, here we go, last book of the Old Testament. The people, we have been talking about this for now thousands of years, this cycle, right, of sin and selfishness, and then, you know, but God being faithful, and then them returning to God, and then them falling back into selfishness and sin. Like, they're going to finally get it, right? Like, finally, after exile, after being, you know, within just an eyelash of being destructed forever, God upholds his end of the deal. They come home. They get to rebuild. But no, you know, and that, again, is the point of much of the Old Testament.
It's like a frustrating movie. Yeah. When it doesn't end the way you really want it to end.
Yeah.
And we have, and this brought an illustration to mind this week, when, because we were just thinking through kind of what all have we seen in the Old Testament, because it's really been there's a lot of darkness, right? Yeah.
Oh, no doubt.
Failure, and that's most of it. And we have a friend who sketches in pencil, who draws, and uses a pencil and paper and creates these tremendous perspectives of the world, and both of people and things. And she was trying to teach somebody how to do it. And she handed him a pad and pencil and pointed to a vase across the room and said, "Draw that." Right? And the student said, "Daddy, I don't even know where to start."
Yeah.
And I thought what she said was really, really profound. See, the artist told her, "Just draw what is dark, and the light will reveal itself." Right? And I think that's what we see in the Old Testament, right? It draws what is dark. It draws all these favors, right? Even after all the Jews had been brought through all of this, they still would not listen to God.
Yeah.
They were still disobedient, just like me.
Wow.
Right?
Yeah.
And the Old Testament draws what is dark so the light will be revealed, demonstrating with certainty.
Right? That's powerful.
Our need for a Savior in the eternal life.
Yeah. It doesn't whitewash the history of God's people, you know, doesn't overlook how far they fall short in so many different ways. But what a beautiful way to put that, Brian, as we kind of, again, are getting ready to wrap up the Old Testament here. So powerful stuff today. Well, any last words?
I think we're good.
All right, let me pray for us. So, Father, we thank you for the riches of your mercy, God. That the Old Testament, God, ends with, "For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings," God. And what a promise that we're given, that even in the darkness, God, you would bring the light of Jesus, the light of the Messiah, the light of the promised one, God. So today, again, we're mindful that in our sinful condition, God, that you keep your promises to us. And so would you find us obedient and faithful to follow and to pursue you. So teach us to apply these texts, these ancient truths to our lives. And thank you for our time together. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Until next week, we'll see you soon.